if you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts. And the prophet saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you have fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, and they shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent to him by the Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And as far as the reading of God's word. Now, we continue in our study this Sunday evening in the book of Zechariah, and we come to a new section in the book. Because now we're no longer dealing with those obscure night visions that encompass chapters 1 through 6. But now we come to chapters 7 through 8 and we deal more specifically with sermons, oracles, preaching of the prophet Zechariah, which is much more didactic and more straightforward and a little easier to follow and to understand. And chapters 7 and 8 are really to be understood as one sermon, one message. So we're only looking at one part of the sermon, as it were. There's two parts, chapters 7 and 8. And in this sermon, the prophet Zechariah is responding to an inquiry of the people regarding religious observance of fasting days. And chapter 7, what we see and what we're going to be considering is these probing questions that the Lord gives to his people in response to their inquiry. The Lord responds with a question to their question, much like our Lord Jesus does too in the Gospels. Well, here we see the Lord responds to the question of the people with another question. To search their hearts, to know the motives of the hearts behind their keeping of these ceremonial days. Because the Lord does not look upon the outward appearances of men as men do. He's not impressed by the outward shows that men find extraordinary and notable. And so we get here a lesson in the book of Zechariah as to what true religion really is. What is true religion? And that really is just going to be the one simple heading of our study tonight. True religion. Well, we see in verse 1 that we get something of the historical context in Zechariah, with respect to Zechariah's sermon. Again, we see that the Lord records these events because they are of importance, but also to show us that these things are not fables and tales. This is history. We are dealing with history when we deal with the Bible. We are dealing not with a book of men's thoughts and imaginations, but we are dealing with the historical record. And so the Lord gives us such history. It says it was in the fourth year of King Darius. Now, if you compare that with chapter 1, verse 7, what you find is that we are a little after 2 years beyond the time that Zechariah had first received his visions, the visions of Christ, the visions of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. 2 years now after that time, he now receives this inquiry, and the Lord, through his prophet, speaks yet again unto his people. You notice that the month is called Chislev, which is not a Hebrew word, it's Babylonian, which is meant to relay to us, the reader, and set the context that we are still dealing with the exiles. We are still dealing with Babylonian occupation. These people are not, even though they are in their land back in Jerusalem, things are not what they formerly were. They're under foreign occupancy, as it were. What happens, though, in verse 2, is that these Jews, living in exile, most likely in Babylon, send some very prestigious men, some men of renown, some men of reputation, to come and bring this question on their behalf. How do we know that they are men of reputation? Well, notice in verse 2 that they have their own men. We read that when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men, the Hebrew text, their men. So these men come with their men. These are not just lowly serf people being sent on a task. They have themselves brought inferiors to come and ask this question. They're to go to Jerusalem, where the temple was, to go to Bethel to pray and to entreat the favor of the Lord, so that they might receive some answer as to their inquiry. Well, we see in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, that their question is directed toward the priests and the prophets. Their inquiry is directed toward the priests and the prophets. Now, this is altogether usual and typical, because the priests and the prophets were the ones who ministered to the people the word of God. Remember, not every Jewish believer was walking around with their scroll and their Torah scroll in their back pocket. They would be taught the word of God as it was read to them, as it was preached and proclaimed to them. And they are the ones to whom God's people are to go to seek counsel, to seek advice. And it's still the case today that God has appointed officers and ministers in the church to be those who would give counsel, to give advice, to open the scriptures and privately minister the word of God. You read in the book of Acts of the Apostles, where the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, "I didn't just preach publicly, but I ministered from house to house. I ministered the word publicly, and I ministered the word privately." And this is precisely a new covenant task of the minister of God, just as it was in the Old Testament. You see this in particular with Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. We read, "The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." There's much that we could kind of be diverted from and spend a little time opening up of what the implications are of this. If the mouth of the priest or the minister of God, the messenger of the Lord, is to keep knowledge, the knowledge of God, and to be able to share knowledge, this has great and vast implications for our study of God's word. This has many implications for young men who are pursuing ministry, that they might be diligent to seek the Lord and to know that their preparations, all of their work, all of their labors, all their preparations are not merely to fill up their own heads, but to minister to the people of God. Why should the minister spend so many hours laboring over the word? And I lament and confess to you that I have failed to do such as I really ought. But why should they? So that they may be of benefit to God's people. An ignorant minister does no good to himself and does no good to the people of God. And yet all the knowledge that he acquires is not for himself. It's not to draw attention to himself, but it is to do good to the people of God? Well, as I said, we could continue down that road, but we won't. We'll go back to verse 3, verse B, or chapter, or verse 3, and the part B, the second half of the verse. He then brings the question, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, it's possible that there's a little bit of self-exaltation that's in this inquiry, this question. Should I continue to weep of the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? It's possible. But as we consider the context, it seems like a very legitimate question that they're asking, because the mourning and the weeping and the fasting took place on the fifth and seventh month in order to commemorate the events that took place around the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the Old Testament. And so it seems now that they're well on their way of rebuilding the temple, now that they're more than probably halfway done with the temple, doesn't it seem totally inappropriate to continue to lament what the Lord is seeming to be doing right now, which is rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city? Is this not a perfect time to quit the fast? It seems very legitimate. Seems like a completely legitimate question to concern themselves with. But then we get the Lord's answer in verses 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Notice the repetition. And the repetition is in the Hebrew Bible. When you fasted, when you wept, when you lamented, when you bewailed your situation and condition, did you do it for me? We learn that when a minister of the word preaches the word, he needs to preach to the consciences of men. Not just preaching to the ears to bring information into the room of their mind, but to bring forth a question to the conscience. It wasn't really for me. He wants their mind to be informed by the word of God, of course. But as that conscience is rightly informed by the word of God, he wants their conscience to bear witness and testimony. Because often it is the case that the testimony that the conscience bears with such kind of questions, when there is sin and guilt, is, no, it was not for the Lord. And so he asks this, was it for the Lord? Was it for me? Was your religious observances really for me? And it seems like a really foolish question. It seems like an odd question to ask. Was the religious observance for you? I denied myself food all day. I wept. There was a real show of emotion. They were emotionally moved even in their religious experience. They had a ceremony, a religious experience, and they were moved in what they had done. What do you mean, for you? Who else is this for? And yet the Lord asked the question, was this really for me? Why are you here this Sunday night? Is it really for the Lord? What kind of question? It's snowing outside. We might get stalled here. What do you mean for? Who else is it for? Why else am I here but to seek the Lord? And I trust that that is the case with all of you tonight. But notice how the Word of God probes even deeper than all the external trappings, all the external observance, even through the show of grief and sorrow and tears. The Lord responds in verse 6. You Do you not eat and drink for yourselves? You fast? Do you really fast for me? And when you feast, was it really for me or for yourself? He is saying to us, whether you feasted or whether you fasted, is it not true that you were at the heart and center of what you were doing? And that I was really far from your mind? Whether you feasted or whether you fasted, whether there was praise in your lips or mourning in your heart, was it at all for me? The Lord is saying, no, it wasn't. It was for yourselves. It was for you. They wept not for sin, but for self. They wept and they experienced heart grief and sorrow for their condition, but not the sins that brought them into that condition. They wept as they considered the former days of Israel's glory, when she dwelt in peace, when the land was teeming with fruit, flowing with milk and honey, when the days were good, when every man sat underneath his own vine. These were the things that they lamented, and the Lord knew it, and so He probes into their hearts. Why are you lamenting? Is it for me? It's not for me. It's for you. All the observance, it's just for you. Had they wept because they had an absence of the presence of God, or were they weeping because of the absence of the temporal gifts of God? The Lord is saying it was one and not the other. They had wept over the gifts and not the giver of the gifts. Which teaches us that we must be also careful in assessing our own hearts, that we do not deceive ourselves and fool ourselves, that we can even go through ceremony. We can go through ceremony with feeling and it not be for God at all. It can be for self. It can be for self. This morning we prayed for the state of our nation. We ought to feel great grief. Great grief. Because of the sins of our nation and the state of our nation. And I must confess that I have grown very callous and cold to hearing such talk. Because in prior years we heard that from the old timers quite often. The coming collapse. Well, now the collapse is here. The old timers were right. But I ask you this, as your heart is grieved over the state of the nation, why are you grieved? Even if the state of things brings forth tears to your eyes, why are you grieved? Are you grieving because of the former days when there was great prosperity in the nation? When everybody thought it was nice to be a Christian. Oh, you're a good Christian man. And people were more civil and things were more peaceful. Do we grieve at the losses of those temporal gifts of God? Or do we grieve at the state of our nation because this nation has sinned so grievously against God? That's the real question. We can weep and we can talk about the state of the nation till we're blue in the face. But the question is all that talk with reference really to God at the end of the day? That's something that we need to ask ourselves. Why are we so grieved? Why are we so outraged as Christians? Are we outraged because of the loss of the temporal gifts? Or are we outraged because men have hardened their hearts against the living God? They have heard the word of the Lord and willingly rebelled against Him. And our hearts should be rent and grieved because men live in their sins and they know not God. And their end is destruction. The human heart is so deceptive. The human heart is so deceptive. Jeremiah, so the heart is exceedingly deceptive. Who can know this heart of ours? And that's why when we do examine ourselves, we have to lift these things up to God in prayer and say, Lord, as the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my way. Make known my heart to me, because Lord, if I'm left to myself, even I will not know the motives of my own heart, the intentions of my words and deeds and actions and my thoughts. So Lord, bring these things to bear. And then as you open the scriptures, you ask the Lord to speak to your heart. And as you read those scriptures prayerfully and meditatively, the Lord will have dealings with your soul. These are the things that we must do. Well, these men busied themselves with fastings. They busied themselves with outward observances. But they did not draw near to Jehovah. They did all of the ceremony, but they didn't draw near to God. There is no such thing as true fasting without seeking after the Lord. The whole purpose of denying self food for the day is for the purpose of humiliating oneself and exposing oneself's sins to debase ourselves and to cry out to the Lord for grace and for help. But they weren't seeking the Lord in their fastings. They were just wallowing in self-pity. Matthew Henry writes this, if the solemnities of our fastings, though frequent, long, and severe, do not serve to put an edge upon devout affections, to quicken prayer, to increase godly sorrow, to alter the temper of our minds and the course of our lives for the better, they do not all answer the intention. And God will not accept them as performed to Him. The purpose of fasting is to seek God, is to seek the face of God. But because self was central to these men, although they had given themselves to great fastings, it was of no use. It didn't correct the course of their life, as we shall see as we continue to read on. So what is true fasting? Well, true fasting first requires a heart that seeks after the face of God. This is the whole purpose of depriving oneself of food for a time, is to draw near to the Lord, to use it for a spiritual and religious exercise. You know, depriving yourself of food for a period of time is not in itself spiritual. It's not in itself religious. There are people that are into dieting that requires intermittent fastings and things such as this. It's not in itself a spiritual thing, but it can become a spiritual practice and exercise when the one who does it seeks the face of God in and through it. And it must be coupled with a solemn humiliation, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fastings and sackcloth and dust upon their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood, confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. What did they do in the day of fasting but humble themselves for sin? To give themselves to a day of confession of sin. To seek the face of the Lord and to humble themselves. To beat their breast before God. They're to acknowledge even in their fastings that God's judgment is just. They are to justify the Lord in their fastings. Lord, this punishment that has come upon us has come because you are just. You are righteous in all your judgments. And even what we're experiencing justly because of our sins. This is exactly what Nehemiah says then in verse 33. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. God, we have been wicked toward you, but you are faithful, and you're faithful to even chastise us as well. They acknowledge the chastisements of the Lord to be just and faithful and true. But even Ezra goes a step further, not only to say that these are just judgments of the Lord, but even to say that these judgments that we experience are less than our sins actually deserve. It is to say, Lord, even though you bring chastisements upon your people, you temper them with mercy. Anything we do experience of judgment, we deserve it. And though his judgments are always mixed with mercy, we praise God that he judges us even less than our sins deserve. And so Ezra prayed, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. I do believe we're living in those days. We're living in Nehemiah, Ezra-type days. We are pilgrims in a stranger land. And the just judgments of the Lord have befallen us. The coronavirus and all that it has brought to this nation has been a chastisement of God. Not only upon all men in this land, but in particular, he has been working upon his church. We must be blind if we cannot see the just strokes of the Lord at this time. And what are we to do but to humble ourselves, to say, Lord, even what you've taken is just. And yet what you've taken is less than our iniquities deserve. And true fasting requires that there be a mourning over sin, even accompanied with tears. I'm not saying you always must weep when you fast, but there ought to be some sense of grief over sinning against a God who so loves us in Jesus Christ, that I would so sin against the love of God. That is what it is to grieve the Spirit. It is to sin against the love of God. It is the Spirit who is the love of God. It is the Spirit who is the love between the Father and the Son, who sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. And when we grieve God, we grieve the Spirit of God, because we sin against the love of God. And there should be such accompanying sorrow and tears, but even mingled with tears of thanksgiving, that the Lord is yet merciful, that the Lord yet still pardons sin, that the Lord is still able to hear us and willing to hear us and to receive us. But lastly, we see also that true fasting in the Holy Scriptures requires there being a renewal of the covenant. As Wilhelm Sabrakel had put it, that there is this wholehearted intention to forsake the former ways of sin and to live in humble obedience to God. Now, if you put all that together, this fasting, this whole matter of spiritual exercising ourselves in fasting, is not an easy task. Humble ourselves, debase ourselves, own our sins, lament our sins, lament our state, not for our own sake nor for our circumstances, but because we've grieved God. To hate Him, to forsake Him, to intend with all our being to live in new obedience. This is no easy task. And so Wilhelm Sabrakel says this: there are but few who fast well. There are but few who fast well. And these men here are definitely those who do not fast well. They had fasted for themselves. This was outward ceremony. This was some kind of means of twisting the arm of God to do something on their behalf, because they had given something to God so something could be given back unto them. The Lord is not impressed with their outward pomp and observances. The Lord is never impressed with religious externalism. The Lord is not impressed with the observance of holy days and religious calendars. He is concerned with men's hearts. He is concerned with the inward being. He is concerned with true faith in their soul, true love for God, a true seeking after the Lord. That's what He requires. And such faith would then evidence itself in obedience, as you see in verses 8 through 10. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. These men are inquiring of the Lord, so should we continue to do this voluntary fast business? Or not? They were really hung on this question. So much so that they traveled almost 3 months' time in order to ask the question. This was no small matter for them. They were quite hung up on this whole business of fasting. Should we do it? Should we not do it? And the people who were asking this question weren't even obeying the express word and will of God. They were guilty of doing injustice and of oppressing the widow, the fatherless, the alien, the poor, and plotting evil in their hearts. And yet they come to the priests and the prophets, so about this religious observance of fast days, should we keep doing this? It's utterly ridiculous. But it just shows just how wicked our hearts are. That we think as long as we keep up the ritual of church attendance and the ritual of Bible reading and the ritual of this or that thing, that somehow we're found pleasing to the Lord, even though our life might be full of sin. And here the Lord is saying, when you did these things, did you do that all for me? For me? Or was it not for yourself? God requires His people to bear His image and likeness. If they were children of God, they would reflect the likeness of the character of God. And that's all that we have here in verses 9 through 10. It is a display of the character of God. God is just, therefore His children ought to value justice. We should be grieved at the injustice of our land. We should be grieved by the injustice of our neighbor. But most importantly, we ought to be grieved at the injustice of our own hearts. We should value justice, love justice, hate bribery, hate flattery, hate prejudicial judgments, hate partiality and showing of favoritism, but to love uprightness. And to give to each man as he is due. That's what it is to value justice. That is what it is to execute justice. To give to each man his due. We are also to imitate the Lord in showing mercy and compassion. As the prophet Micah says in Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly. To love mercy. To love mercy. Are we people who love mercy? Who love to pardon the sins of those who sin against us? Who love to show compassion toward the suffering, toward the oppressed? This is the character of God. Just a chapter later, Micah chapter 7 verse 18, we read that the Lord delights in mercy. The Lord delights in mercy, and He desires that His people likewise delight in mercy. Love mercy and compassion. And this word that Zechariah uses for compassion doesn't simply have reference to external actions. Sure, the execution of justice and showing mercy, this all has to do with external deeds or words. But it's even more than that. This language of compassion speaks of the inward affections, that we ought to have a true feeling sense of compassion for our fellow brother. And he's speaking in the context of the covenant. We ought to care for all men, but especially the household of faith, especially our own brothers and sisters, to show compassion to them in their need. This is what the Lord requires of us. And this is why the Apostle James says in James chapter 1, verse 27, that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. This is the obedience that the Lord requires. Not a preoccupation with voluntary ceremonies, but to be preoccupied with the Word of the living God. To be taken with the sacred Scriptures. If they only had heard the voice of the former prophets, they would not even have to inquire about this whole matter of fasting. If the Scripture was preeminent in their minds and in their hearts, if it was not ceremonies and liturgies and days of special observance and images, but the pure Word of God, then the Lord would have been pleased with them. Then the Lord would have looked upon them in their humble obedience and would have been pleased with them. We must sit at the feet of Jesus Christ when we open up the Scriptures. We must come into the school of Christ as we gather here on the Lord's Day to hear preaching, to hear the voice of Jesus in the pages of Scripture, to seek His face, to seek communion with Him, to be confronted with Jesus. He is on every page of the sacred Scriptures, and He desires to meet with us on every page of the Word of God. Is that what we seek? Or we seek this external show, pomp and ceremony, in order to win His favor? Well, then we see in verses 11 through 12, but they had refused to heed, and they shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears, though that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. This word, shrug the shoulders, is a word that's used for animals trying to cast off the yoke. They didn't want to take the yoke of God's law upon them. They wanted to shrug it off, to take it off. What does our Lord Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. They did not want to take the yoke of God and put it upon them. They're like those in Psalm 2 who say, how can we burst His bonds and tear off these commandments that would restrain us? They would not hear the Word of God, so they stopped up their ears. Why did they stop their ears? Because it was bothersome. Because it was bothersome, because it was troubling. Have you ever found yourself in those circumstances when you're not walking in obedience to the Lord? You open up the Scripture, you see something that convicts you, so you turn the page. Don't want to keep reading. This is what they did. They stopped up their ears so that they would not hear. And they made their hearts like stone in resisting the Holy Spirit. No, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. It is the Holy Spirit who works in conjunction with the Word through the proclamation of the prophets. And they resisted the Spirit. Isn't that what Stephen said? He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. This gives us a portrait of the state of man. This is the state of man in his fallen, sinful condition. He will harden his heart to God's truth. He will stop up his ears. He will shrug his shoulders to cast off the yoke of the Word of God. There is everything inside of us that does not want to hear the Word of God, to hear what the Lord would say to us, what He would require of us, what He would call us to believe and to obey. And so we need the Holy Spirit of God to do that work of regeneration and new life, to do that work continually influencing the heart to receive the Word with joy and gladness. That's why we must come beseeching the throne of God, asking for the Spirit of the Lord for help when we come to hear preaching, or whether we're just opening our Bibles by ourselves. We need the Spirit of the Lord. Because it is only by the Spirit of the Lord and the grace of God that we will make any progress in the Christian life, that the Word of the Lord will ever taste sweet to us, that we'll ever know what it is to encounter the living Christ in the pages of the Scriptures. It will only become sweet. We will only say His lips drip liquid myrrh. And know that experientially in our breast, we will only come to say such things and know such things when the Spirit of the Lord is at work in your heart. And when the Spirit comes and does that kind of work in your heart, it is the work of God, the duty that the Lord gives to you, to give thanks to the Spirit of the Lord. John Owen is so helpful in this. I know that some of you brothers are reading through his communion with God. Communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. How do we hold communion with the Spirit? But when He does His work within us, we respond to the Spirit of the Lord by saying, "Thank you, O Spirit of God, that you're at work in my heart. Thank you for causing me to feel conviction of my sin. Thank you for causing me to see the lovely face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day allowing me to taste something of the crumbs which fall from the Master's table." Because the crumbs upon which we live on earth are a token of the great bread loaf of that heavenly wedding feast in glory, getting to taste something of the crumbs now, something of the atmosphere of heaven being breathed in, something of the sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so we need the working of the Holy Spirit. Well, because they would not hear, we read in verse 12 that great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. The great wrath of God came, and He brought about a great destruction. In verse 13, we read that He scattered them. And in verse 13, or at the end of verse 12, we read that there was a great wrath. Verse 13, therefore, that just as He had proclaimed that they would not hear, so they called out to Him, and He says, "I would not listen." You ought not to understand this in some kind of childish way, as if the Lord's doing some kind of tit for tat. Well, I was speaking to you and you wouldn't listen, so now when you speak to me, I won't listen. Actually, this is an expression of the perfect justice of God. He's saying, what you have done, you are now receiving. This is perfect justice. Just like Haman. Haman builds the gallows for Mordecai and he ends up upon them. It's not just so that we can see the poetical justice and see something of the irony of Scripture, but it is meant to convey to us the perfect justice of God. That what men do and plot and plan, so shall fall upon their own heads. And because they would not hear the voice of God, now the Lord is giving them their just deserts. Are we living in such days and such times that men are now receiving their just deserts? They have heard the voice of God speaking in the Word, and they have shrugged their shoulders from taking the yoke. They've plugged up their ears. We are going against not just things that are violations of the Holy Scriptures and the commands of God, but things that are so clear from nature. That an 8-year-old child should be able to determine whether they're a boy or a girl or not. Are we so mad? Are we mad and crazy? So as to think such a thing would even be a question, this is where we are. If you do not believe, we're in Romans 1. He gave them over to a debased mind. This is where we are in our country. If you don't see that, I don't know how I can help you. This is where we are. And the Lord, therefore, brings this great judgment upon them. Verse 14, He scatters them. This word scattering is the word that's used in the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy 28 of the covenantal curses of God. They wouldn't hear the voice of God, so now the covenant curses have come upon them. They've been left desolate of land that was once teeming with life, and they're sent out into a foreign land, a foreign territory. And what you see from this is that always sin is a corrupting agent. The good gifts of God are always corrupted and polluted and twisted by sinful men. God gave us great freedoms in this land. God gave us many great gifts. But what have we done with them? We've twisted them, distorted them, and used them and abused them in a manner that is totally displeasing to God. The good gifts of the Lord have been used for sin. And this is always the case. Sin always defiles. It always pollutes. It always tends to ruin and destruction. God gave them a land full of life, flowing with milk and honey, and now it was a wilderness, desolate. We might be tempted to think that that's just how this chapter ends then. The desolation and devastation of a sinful and rebellious people. But we would be wrong. Because we know from the Holy Scriptures that when God withdraws Himself and His gifts, it is for the purpose of wooing His bride, as the prophet says, wooing her, as Hosea says, bringing her into the wilderness so that He might convince her all the more of her need of Him. We are not living in hopeless days, though we are living in some very scary days. We're not living in hopeless days. We ought not to be downcast. We ought not to be depressed. These are days of great opportunity, because the Lord is withdrawn that He might draw us to Himself. And this is the lesson that I hope that we as the church of Jesus will learn in this time. That the calamities that have fallen upon us are not by accident, but by providence. And they are meant to draw us nigh unto God. To say, Lord, we are living in strange times. And there are so many uncertainties and scary things happening. And there's so many calamities, not only outside, but even within the walls of the church. So many hardships, so many dear, godly saints suffering. And I do not believe in the slightest, and I hope you're not hearing me say in the slightest, that every time someone suffers some calamity, it's because of some peculiar sin. That's not at all what I'm saying. Many of the people who have suffered in the church are some of the godliest of saints. But why has the Lord done these things? So that we, as a body, may seek after the face of Christ. He wants to remove from us all the things that would distract us. He wants to remove from us all of the pomp and show. All the things that are alluring to men's minds and to their eyes. He wants us to have our soul focused upon Him in these days. And so, although these are strange days, hard days, and days that we can expect hardships and sufferings, we know, as Samuel Rutherford so often says in his letters, that the Lord comes to woo His church in the furnace of affliction. He would draw us into the fiery furnace so that He might come and show Himself to be the one who stands with us, to show Himself to be God, so that we might give Him all glory and honor and praise. Can you say with the Lord, with the servants of the Lord of past days, can you say with Rutherford, whether He brings crown or rod, as long as Jesus brings it, all is well? As long as Jesus brings it, all is well. We need to prepare ourselves, brothers and sisters. The evil days are drawing near, and we need to draw near to God. Let's pray. God and Father in heaven, we do ask that You would take Your word and bless it to our soul this night. We pray that You would work in our hearts humbleness before Your face, and that, Lord, we would do nothing of self, and we ask that You'd forgive us of all that we have done in the flesh. We regard nothing according to the flesh. We count all our self-righteousness as dung. We desire only to glory in Christ and His perfect righteousness. Hear us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.